All right, let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we praise Thee for this book of Hebrews, which presents the Lord Jesus as being better than all of the prophets, and better than all of the angels, and better than Moses and Aaron and Joshua, and all of the priesthood of the Old Testament and all of the sacrifices. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ is the greatest. And so, Father, as we continue to talk about Him and His high priestly ministry, grant that we may realize that He is the kind of high priest that sinners need. We pray tonight that You'll speak to our hearts through the Word. Grant, Lord, that we may learn something more about the Lord Jesus, which will be an encouragement to us, that we may go out with a spring in our step to live the Christian life as we should. And so now as we turn to the Word, may the Holy Spirit guide us and teach us and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're at verse 26. Now last week we talked about the Lord Jesus having an unchangeable priesthood. Well, it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? And in that unchangeable priesthood, we find He has unlimited power. We saw that in verse 25. Wherefore He is able. We also saw that He gives us an uttermost provision. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And He engages in unending prayer. That means that in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus is continuously praying for us and praying that we might be kept. That's the reason why we've got security, is because the Lord is able to keep us. Now, in verse 26, all right, man, we can have a copy of this before you go up there. Okay. Good. Thank you. Getting back to your old habits again, isn't it? Marcy, people, late. They were blaming a fellow who was here last year for keeping them late. And he's not here anymore. Here they are late again. Now, as I mentioned, last week we talked in verse 25 about all of these things about this unchangeable priest. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the changeless one. Now, in verse 26, you'll find this now coming to the end of the chapter. For such an high priest became us. Now that little expression, such an high priest became us, simply indicates this, that He is consistent with our need. Now the word became simply means that He is fitting for all that we are. He suits me. He's the kind of high priest that I need. You see, Jesus Christ is everything that you are not. Now, it says here that He is holy, but I'm not holy, neither are you by nature. And it says He's harmless. Now, we're not harmless. We are harmful by nature. It says He's undefiled. Now, we are not undefiled. We are defiled. And it says that He is separate from sinners. That means He's perfect, absolutely separate from sin. Now, we are sinners. Now, we need the kind of a high priest who is acceptable to God. That's the thing. Now, the marvelous thing is, if I come to God and I know that in myself I am not holy, and then I look up at the right hand of God and I see a high priest and He is holy, and God accepts him. See? Then as I stand before God, I realize that I am not harmless. I am capable of harm. I look up at the right hand of God again, and in my mind I can see the Lord Jesus living there, unchangeable, and He's always harmless. You see, He's what I'm not, and that's acceptable to God. Then when I realize as I stand before God that I am defiled, then I look up and I see the Lord Jesus. He's my high priest, and He represents me. He is undefiled. And then I see Him there as separate from sinners. Now what it's saying is this, you see, that's what I need. What it means is this. Jesus Christ is acceptable to God, and He lives in God's presence for me. He's accepted for me. And because I am in him, see, I'm accepted too. Isn't that good? That's what it's all about. That's why Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that God has made us accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted in ourselves. We never would be. But we've got a great high priest who is accepted. And he is all that God demands. And therefore, as he lives for me and I live in him, then I am accepted. That's good. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's what he means here when he says such an high priest became us. You see, he suits us, first of all, in his person. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All right, now here's the second way in which he suits us. It goes on and says in verse 26, and made higher than the heavens. He suits us in relation to his position. Now, one of the great things about the Lord Jesus is this, that where he lives for me is the highest position in the universe. That's where he sits. And that means, of course, that you can't think of anything which is above Christ. It says he's higher than the heavens. Now, when you examine the heavens, and you'll understand this, you cannot measure space. And the heavens, as you go out into the reaches of space, goes into millions and millions and millions of light years away. And way above that, that's where Jesus sits. And he's saying this, you see, this kind of high priest we need. Because, you see, if he's higher than the heavens, that means he's higher than everything in the universe, then everything is under his control. And everything is under his feet. There's nothing above him. And that means that Jesus Christ is perfectly capable of handling every situation you face. There's nothing higher than him. See, he's higher than the heavens. Now I need someone like that. You see, if there was an enemy that could defeat me, I mean defeat me in this sense, that they could take away from me my salvation. If there was an enemy that could take me to hell, if there was that kind of enemy that could do that, then I'd never make it. But you see, I have a Savior who's above every enemy. And he's higher than every enemy. And every enemy is under his feet, and that means he's able to handle every problem I face and every enemy I face. And no way can the enemy take you back. They can't do it. You know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, you remember when they came to the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies, they came after them and said, now we're going to bring them back. Now, many things you can study about the Israelites, which are illustrations in this book of Hebrews. But one thing you'll find about the Israelites is this. Many of them fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, and that's another aspect of things. But I'll tell you this. The nation that God brought out of Egypt never went back into Egypt. Never did. And you remember Pharaoh got his chariot together, and he got all of his captains together. Then they were the chosen captains. They were the big men, weren't they, of Egypt. And they came out after the Israelites to bring them back into their old position. And when they came to the Red Sea, they found this out, that God had provided a way whereby the Israelites would cross over and the enemy would be destroyed. Right? That's what he did. And at the Red Sea, when the waters parted like a wall on either side and the Israelites went through on dry land, it says that Pharaoh and his armies sunk to the bottom like a stone in the Red Sea. Now, many things they were guilty of in the wilderness. And the first generation, I know, did not enter Canaan. But I want to tell you this, that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh couldn't bring them back in. Get that? And he never did. He never did. You see, God, who saved you, is able to keep you, isn't he? And you'll never, never be able to go back into your old position. Now, you can lose your testimony, and you can lose a lot of things. But when God brings you out of your sins, and God sets you in heavenly places, and God gives you eternal life, he also gives you a great high priest who is sitting higher than every problem you've got. And he's sitting there in victory. He has already defeated the devil. He's already defeated the enemy. He has already taken care of that. So he's sitting in the highest place. He's far above all heavens, isn't he? Everything. And he can handle everything we need. There's no enemy can take you back. I think we dealt with that last week, and we talked about if God be for us, who can what? Be against us. No way. Now, then it goes on and tells us this, that he's also suited for us in his provision. Now notice in verse 27, who needeth not daily. That's what the old priest did in the Old Testament. Every day they had to offer sacrifices. And it says he does not need every day, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. He said he doesn't need to do that. It says, for this he did what? How often? Once when he offered up himself. Now here's a great truth. It's this. Jesus Christ offered himself once. Sin was paid for once. Sin was put away once. Just once. And that can never be repeated. That's all finished. And what you need to grasp is this, that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and he becomes your great high priest, he bears the marks, which are the evidence that he has paid for your sins once. Doesn't have to pay for them again. And in the records of heaven, there's not a sin against your name. See? None. Now the devil may accuse you, but there's nothing against your name in heaven. Because you see, Jesus has given us such a provision that by offering himself once, he doesn't need to do it again, does he? Let me ask you a question. If you had any sins tonight that need to be paid for, then you couldn't be saved, isn't that right? If they have to be paid for. But they are paid for. That once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take away all sin. Doesn't matter where they are. Yes. What if you start doubting? Yeah. Let me give you an illustration, Mrs. Day. The question is, what if we start doubting or disbelieving? I'll use this as an illustration. Say, for instance, I was a millionaire, by way of illustration. I just love to get carried away with imagination like that. I'm a millionaire, okay? Now you are a pauper. Maybe we should reverse it. No, we'll keep that one. Okay? You don't have anything, okay? Now you owe $500,000, see? And I know you owe that. And so what I do is, because I'm concerned about your need, I come to where you are and I go to your creditor, the person you owe the $500,000 to, and I pay it in full. In other words, there's nothing left to be paid. Right? It's all paid. Then, afterwards, and all I'm asking you to do is to trust me. All right? I just say, now you believe on me and so forth, and I'm your Savior. I've paid this for you, and your debt is gone. It's paid in full. And then I give you a receipt to show you the fact. I get you a receipt which the creditor says, received from, in other words, I'm paying it for you, and so your name would be there, the sum of $500,000 and signed, right? And you get the receipt and say, I'm giving this receipt that you may know that you have your debt paid, okay? So you've got not only your debt paid, but you've got assurance, okay? So I'm your Savior, I've paid your debt, you've trusted me, you've got the receipt to show you that you may know that you have this salvation from your debt, all right? Let me ask you a question. If 3 weeks later you didn't feel too good and you're lying in bed and saying to yourself, well, actually it's too good to be true, and I don't really appreciate what that person did for me, I doubt it, would your doubting change the fact that the debt had been paid? No. Would your doubting or disbelieving change the receipt? No. It wouldn't. You see, it's a transaction which is legal. That's the point. It's legal. And one of the great things about being saved is this. It's not only loving, it's legal. And when something is legally done, in other words, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, remember, you are receiving a Savior who paid for sin once for all. He can't repeat that. Now, when you trust him as your personal Savior, then you get that once-for-all salvation. In other words, you get what he paid for. Well, what did he pay for? You see, let me just show you what he obtained. We're going to be coming to this a little bit later on, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, just very quickly. You see, doubting doesn't change salvation. It may change your enjoyment of it, right? Being guilty of disbelief after you become a Christian doesn't change the fact the Lord has paid for your sins. It does contribute to your own misery, doesn't it? Sure it does. But it doesn't change the receipt. You see, God's word says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from what? All sin. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is. There's a verse there. It's down there in verse 12. Now, you notice in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 9, says, neither by the blood of what? Goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in, what's the next word? Once into the holy place. Now, notice this, what he had already done when he entered there. Having obtained, past tense, it's already done. What kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Who for? For us. Now, if it's already obtained when Jesus entered heaven, was it? What it says here? That Jesus, by his own blood, entered the holy place, that was heaven, having already obtained eternal redemption for us, then when you get saved, that's what you get. You get what he obtained. And you see, if you get what he obtained, then it's eternal redemption. Now, eternal redemption is not dependent on whether you are enjoying it or not. I don't get it because I'm not saved because I'm enjoying salvation. I'm saved because I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And there are a lot of Christians who are just as miserable as they look. See? And the reason is that they make their feelings and they make their failings, not just feelings, but their failings, the basis of their salvation. Isn't that true? You don't do that. Just as your feelings wouldn't change the receipt that I gave you. See, your feelings do not change the receipt of God's word, which very plainly states, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, it's absolutely sure. Now, we need a Savior like that. You know what would happen if he didn't? But every other day you wouldn't feel saved. Right? Why, listen. You mean to tell me that, let's go back, we're not going to say within the last day or so, but say within the last 3 weeks. Isn't there a possibility within the last 3 weeks that you could have been guilty of not trusting the Lord as you should? I mean, a possibility, maybe. Card like this that comes to night school probably is perfect, but there are people like that. Let's put it that way. Isn't there a possibility within the last 3 weeks you could have lost your temper? Possibility. Or maybe you say the last 6 months, just to get us all in there. Or you could have said something nasty to someone, or you could have been hateful in your mind, or you could have had even murder in your heart. Wouldn't call it that, but you know. But could have had that, you know. There's a possibility, and there's also a possibility that you may not have fully confessed it yet either. You know what I mean? Because a whole lot of us have a shortcut in confession. When we come to the Lord, we always say, Lord, now forgive us for all of our faults and failings. Amen. That's getting out of it quickly, isn't it? And it's not worth the sentence you made. That's not confession. That's a shortcut. Confession is telling the Lord what you did and taking a good look at it in his presence. We don't like that, you know. You see, when the Lord looks down at you and says, now, what did you do today? Well, Lord, you know what you do? You ever get on your knees and say this? It's stupid, but I mean, we do it. We say, now, Lord, if I have done anything wrong, forgive me. Well, you can almost see the Pharisee in all of us. If I have done any, you can imagine. It means you're perfect. You're saying, now, Lord, I know probably I didn't, but if I did, like if you can see an odd flaw in me, let me know sometime. And all the time, deep down in your heart, you're the biggest hypocrite ever walked. That's not a very nice way to speak to a class, is it? But it's true. We do that. So you see, if all of that business were to make you lose your eternal redemption, we have had it long ago, haven't we? We'd never make it. So you see, we need a Savior like this, don't we? For characters like us?
Well, what I'll tell you, biggest bunch of... Anyway. You've got to get into that.
You've got to realize that this is what it's saying, you see, that such an high priest is fitted for us, who doesn't need to come and offer a sacrifice every day. Listen, if we didn't have all of our sins taken care of once for all, then Jesus would have to die over again every day to take care of us, wouldn't it?
Sure. Because the end is not yet. You're not dead yet. And before you die, there's a possibility maybe an odd thing or two may be wrong again. See? That you'll have to cry over and so on. It's true. But you see, you've got to realize this.
You know what God did? He's a wonderful God. He knew how sinful we are. He knows that. You know what the Bible says? He knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. He knows that. God knows what you're like. You don't have to kid him or anything. He knows exactly what we're like. And he knows the kind of Savior we needed, doesn't he? And so he gave us a Savior who would once for all take the sin question judicially. I'm not talking now about experientially, because if you sin, God will deal with you and he'll give you a spanking. As a matter of fact, I was speaking in the meeting last night and saying even to Christians that if they harden their hearts, that God will take Christians home to heaven. Sometimes he does that, you know. But your eternal salvation is still there. It's good, isn't it? Because Jesus did it once. If all of your sins are not taken care of, then Jesus would have to die again. Isn't that true? It's got to be paid in full. I need a Savior like that. I wouldn't have been able to make it a week after I got converted. And I've been saved 36 years. And I can only say this. Thank God for a high priest like that. For a character like me. I'd never make it. Neither would you. Don't allow the devil to say to you, what happens if you doubt? How many times have we doubted? What will happen if such and such a thing happens? Well, you see, a lot of things will happen if Jesus changes. Not if you change, if he changes. But he never changes. Isn't that great? Thank God for that. And that's what he's talking about, you see. This kind of high priest suits us in his person, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He suits us in his position. He's victorious, sitting far above the heavens. And he suits us in his provision. He has provided for us a salvation which is once for all. And he's paid for it once for all. And it's eternal redemption. What a provision. Now, let's go on again. Now notice when it says next, he suits us in his permanence. That means that he is where he is permanently. Now, at the end of the chapter, I want you to look back there. We were in Hebrews 9, weren't we? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And the last verses. It says this at the end of the chapter now. For the law maketh men high priests which have what? Infirmity. And what that means is this. That under the law, when a man was made a high priest, he was an infirm, weak human being. And there came a time when they had his funeral. It was all over. He died. He had infirmities of the flesh, and he died. But you know, God by his oath, it says, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son. That's the New Testament message, and that's the great high priest who is consecrated. Now, the word consecrated there means perfected. If you want to jot it down there, don't think I've given you your notes. I've given you that he's a perfect, powerful, precious priest. But that word consecrated means perfected. Perfected forevermore. Perfected. That's permanent. What he's saying is this. That when Jesus Christ died and he rose again from the dead and he ascended into heaven to be our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, God swore by his oath, on the basis of his powerful, endless life, God swore, you're a high priest forever on behalf of those people who are saved. Forever. You're perfect forever. And his power is forever. Forevermore. That's great. Because you see, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I do know what's going to be tomorrow.
I know that Jesus will be there, right there. I know he'll be praying for me. I know he'll be precious to me tomorrow. I know that. And if I die before tomorrow, I'll be with him. Isn't that good? We'll be with him. And this is lovely, you see. When you've got a high priest like this, you can't lose. That's why we should be happy Christians. That's why we should be really, as we study the Word of God, thrilled. Under the law, a high priest came, died. Somebody else had to take his place, and he had infirmity. He needed sacrifices for his own sins. He had his own weaknesses. And now today, since the law, since Jesus came and died and rose again, I can look up into heaven, and in all of my weakness and all of my wanderings and all of my worry, I can look up. There he is. He's holy, and he's harmless, and he's undefiled, and he's separate for sinners from sinners, and he's accepted for me. Great. He doesn't need to offer any sacrifice for his sins, and he doesn't need to offer any more for mine. He did it once. It's all settled. And he's praying for me. He's pleading for me. He's providing for me. Well, you can't lose with a Savior like that. See? That's wonderful. Now, chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, you notice there, I've given you in the first beginning of the chapter, a more excellent minister. All right? That's the first heading there in chapter 8. And there's something I want to explain to you in the first verse of chapter 8, where it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now that word, this is the sum, needs some explanation, because it doesn't mean this is the summary, because he doesn't summarize anything in this chapter. But he's telling us what he's getting at. In other words, he's saying the chief thing I'm trying to tell you is this. That's his one. Of the things which we have spoken, the word sum means this is the chief point of this epistle. What is the chief point? The chief point is this, that we have a more excellent minister who has a more excellent ministry in mediating the new covenant. More excellent than the old, and anything in the old. He says, this is the chief point now. Jesus Christ is better. And by the way, when you read through this book of Hebrews, that's exactly what you read in the book. You read over and over again, better, 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 better. This is the book of better things. And the chief point is that we have such an high priest who has sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a high priest like that. That's the chief point. In the New Testament message, this is the kind of high priest we've got. He's a more excellent ministry. Now, I want you to look now at your notes and just glance down at what we've got here as we go down the chapter here. You have, first of all, the person of this more excellent minister. The person. Now, in verse 1 again, it says, after it says, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, and that means this is the what together? This is the chief point. Now, what is it? We have such an high priest. Now, such an high priest as the one who has been described in this book, these preceding chapters. What kind of a high priest is he? And he's already told us in the opening chapters, going back there, way back in the chapter, in chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2 very quickly now. And here's what he has said about this high priest. In chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, the last verse, where Jesus is presented first of all as a merciful and faithful high priest, and so on. At the end of the second chapter it says, for that, in that he himself hath what? Suffered being what? Tempted. He is what? Able also to what? Succor them that are tempted. He's able to succor. That means he's able to answer the cry for help. We've got such a high priest as that. See, it doesn't make any difference what your problem is. It doesn't make any difference what your need is. It doesn't make any difference how deep your sorrow is. You cry out for help, and the Lord Jesus is able to answer. Now, he's able to answer because of the fact that he has been here. And he knows exactly what you're going through. He's able to answer the cry for help. That's what the words "able to succor" mean. Answer the cry for help. Oh, how many times have you done it? You get on your knees and you can hardly say a word, and out from your heart there's a cry, "Lord, help me." Succor. You remember Matthew chapter 14? When Jesus, in the middle of the storm, stepped out on the water and he was walking to go to his disciples above the storm, and Peter, in the boat with the other disciples, looked and he said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee in the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And he stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water to come to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, the storm was tremendous, he took his eyes off the Lord, like we do many times, don't we? Got his eyes on the storm. And beginning to sink. Oh, thank God doesn't say, "and when he sunk." Sometimes you wait too long until you've got too much water in your mouth to say anything. Beginning to sink, he was wise, you see, and it says this, he cried, "Lord, save me." And the Bible says immediately, Jesus lifted him up. You see, Jesus was there, and he was able to answer the cry for help. That was succor, see? That's what it meant. There's a man sinking beneath the waves. He's going down in the storm. He's being swallowed up in stormy circumstances. And he cries. And the Lord's able to succor. He answered the cry for help. And it doesn't matter, make any difference how strong the wind is blowing against you tonight. You may be sitting in this class tonight and you're facing problems. You may have a storm going on in your mind. You know, sometimes the circumstances around a person may be very peaceful and inside there's a storm raging. You ever have that? In your mind. Boy, really battle. And in your heart there's a storm raging. But it doesn't matter where it is, whether it's around you or in you, you can cry out and say, "Lord," just a short prayer, "Lord, save me." That's your prayer, isn't it? You don't have to know how to pray to say that. Just "Lord," that's a cry for help. And Jesus grabbed you. Take you right up. And look at you like he said to Peter, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You think I'd let you sink? The Lord will not let you sink. Don't believe that. He's able to succor. Now turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, you see, we've got a high priest like that, he's saying. We've got such an high priest. This is the chief point of this epistle. Now in chapter 4, when you go over there, you'll find that he is able to sympathize. Chapter 4, verse, what is it? Pardon? 15. All right. Now in chapter 4, verse 15, let's turn over to that. Now there you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be" what? "Touched with the feeling." Notice that there, the feeling of our infirmities. And what he's saying is this. He's got a double negative there. We have not an high priest which cannot. And he means we have a high priest who can be what? Touched with the feeling of our infirmity. You see, that's what real sympathy is. Real sympathy comes from the heart of a person who's able to feel what you feel. See? That's real sympathy. When you go to a funeral, and I was at a funeral yesterday and took part in it, and you know, you go to a funeral, I go to the home of people who have lost a loved one. If you've never lost a loved one, it's hard to sympathize, isn't it? If you haven't been there, it's hard to be touched. But you know, when you grab someone's hand and you shake it in such a way that they know that you are not only telling them that you're sorry about their need and about their sorrow, but when you grab their hand and they know that you're feeling what they're going through, that's different. And that's having the ability to sympathize. Now here's a wonderful thing. That the feelings we have, and this is the thing we've got to recognize, you know, we often talk about feelings. The feeling of being misunderstood. The feeling of rejection. The feeling of loneliness. The feeling of sorrow. The feeling of weariness. The feeling of all of that. The feeling. Jesus Christ can be touched by it. See? Touched. Why? Because he was here. And I want to tell you, you'll never have a feeling or feelings like he had on the cross. You'll never have feelings like he had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Never. Can you imagine the Lord trying to get across to you how he felt when he was on his knees there in the garden, and the Bible is praying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The feeling of that? And the feeling was so great that the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's some feeling, isn't it? You never had anything like that? We don't have that. And you see, Jesus went to such an extremity in the area of feeling, sorrow, and situations that when you go through them, he's not only saying, "Well, I know all about you." He's saying, "I can feel for you." See? He feels it. He's able to sympathize. That's a great high priest. We have a high priest like that. And then we find out, of course, in chapter 7 again, you remember? It says, "Wherefore he is able also to save." He's able to succor, he's able to sympathize, and he's able to save. And he's able to save to the uttermost. And that means he saves me today. He keeps me, you see. He's a Savior who saves me from hell, and then he keeps me all the way along the journey. He's able to save me to the uttermost. And as I mentioned last week, that means the uttermost degree, for the uttermost duration. What a Savior. Now it says we have such an high priest. Now that's in relation to his person. Now, let's look at the next part. Look at the position of this more excellent minister. Now there are four things here in relation to his position, and they're all in one little phrase. Now notice here it says, "We have such an high priest who is" what? "Sat on the" where? "The right hand." He sat on the right hand. Now that's important, because you see in the scriptures, when you're dealing with the right hand speaks of the hand in which a person sits in the place of acceptation. That person is sitting in a dignified position. He's sitting in the place of authority and power, and the person who puts him there accepts him. Here he is. God said to Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead, "Sit on my right hand. You're accepted by me." That's his acceptation. Thank God for that. We talked about that a moment ago. All right, now next, here's the second one, where it tells us next that Christ has sat on the right hand of the what? The throne. And that indicates his what? Exaltation. He's exalted to be a prince and a savior. He's exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sitting up there on the throne with a name which is above every name. What a high priest. He is set on the right hand of the throne. Of the throne. And God is telling us this. Jesus Christ sits in a place of exaltation. And he's the one who's on the throne of the universe, and before whom every knee shall bow, and about whom every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a Savior. You see, nothing higher than this. You can't have anything better than this. We've got it made. See? This is marvelous. So, here he is in this position. So the second thing is, he is sat in the right hand of the what? Of the throne. Then it says he sat on the right hand of the throne of the what? Of the majesty. And this indicates his what? Glorification. Majesty is associated with glory. You see, you can have a throne and nothing very majestic about it. There's a difference between a throne and a glorious throne, isn't there? And a majestic throne. Now we haven't time to go into it tonight. But sometime you go on to read, just read through when you go into Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 and those chapters, and you read about the throne in heaven. Tremendous. The glory circle throne. Majesty. Beauty. Glorification. Jesus Christ is glorified. And so God wants us to see him there. He's sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the what? In the heavens.
And that indicates his location. Where is he? In the heavens. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago in the preceding chapter, in the heavens means that he is far above all. No higher position than that. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians, you see. And that's where God wants us to see him. And wants us to realize that. That the location where Jesus sits is the highest in the universe. Above all heavens, you see, the heavens. You have the heaven of the clouds, you have the heaven of the stars, and you have the third heaven, which is above the heavens, and that's where Jesus sits. There's nowhere higher than that in the universe, in the heavens. He's the highest. He's the greatest. He's got more glory than anyone else, more majesty than anyone else, more power than anyone else. And yet he's my Savior. That's the thing that tickles me, really. You know, I have all of this available to me. All that he is, as he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, is for the like of you and me. And that's the reason why we should be encouraged. What you face is nothing for him to handle. There's no problem too big, no situation too bad at all. He can handle it. Don't worry about it. Because the book of Hebrews is saying this, we have, notice it, we have possession. Such an high priest, a more excellent minister. And look at the position he occupies. As he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In the heavens. All right, now let's move on to something else very quickly. Now, notice the place for this more excellent minister. Now, you notice two things again. You have a mention of the true tabernacle. You see that? True. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of explanation on that because it's necessary. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, when it says the true tabernacle, he isn't saying that the other one was a false one. It isn't true in the sense of the opposite of false. But what he's saying is this. You see, the Old Testament tabernacle was a shadow of the tabernacle in which Christ ministers. And so that the holy places back then simply pointed to the holy place over here. Now the real holy place, the real place where Jesus ministers, is not in a tabernacle on earth. The true tabernacle is heaven. That's where Jesus ministers, in the presence of the glory of God in heaven. And so he's saying this, you see, the true tabernacle is the real tabernacle which was portrayed, it was pictured, it was shadowed in the other one. The other one was a shadow. The real tabernacle is the substance, you see. And that's heaven. That's where Jesus ministered. And so he's in the real tabernacle in heaven. That's where Jesus is. He says he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And who built it? Which the Lord what? Pitched. You notice it there in the chapter? It says, which the Lord pitched, and not what? Man. Now, if you were back in the Old Testament, you'll find that Moses was given instructions about the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. Then he appointed men, a man like Bezalel, who was a good cutter in stones and precious stones and so on, and women who wove together the coverings and the curtains. And men put it together, and men put it up, and men pitched it, and men took it down as they traveled. But he says, no man had anything to do with building the tabernacle that Jesus is in. It's not tainted by human hands. The Lord built it, you see. And it's a tabernacle which is the real tabernacle. It's the glorious presence of God up there in heaven. That's where it is. That's where Jesus ministers. Now, let's go on. And you'll notice here that when it gives us the true tabernacle in contrast with the typical one, you notice the provision of this more excellent minister. The next part. Now we're going down to verse 3. It says, for every high priest, that means every Old Testament high priest, is ordained. Now we use the word ordained there. It's got nothing to do with the way we use the word ordained today. It's got nothing to do with that at all. When we talk about somebody being ordained today, we only have one thing in mind, and that is that
a group of people get together and they put their hands on somebody's head, and their head is different after they do that than was before. Something, no, nothing wrong with their head, but what they're doing is, and generally nowadays what it means is it's difference between whether you've got a title or you don't have a title, or whether you're entitled to preach or you can't preach. I don't know. Never quite figured out what ordination is all about nowadays, but I'll tell you that it's got nothing to do with that. It simply means this, that God chose certain men and ordained them to be his priests. That's what he did. He said, got to be of the tribe of Levi, must belong to the family of Aaron, and so on. And Aaron was to be the high priest. He ordained them, put them in their place, gave them their office, and so on. And by the way, that's the way ordination should be today too. No group of men can make a preacher. God ordains preachers, doesn't it? Old Harry Ironside used to talk about the ordination of the nail-pierced hands. Far better to have the Lord's hands on you, wouldn't it? But you see, they were ordained. Now, here's what they were ordained for. Notice now. It says that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, back in the Old Testament, when an Israelite had to bring gifts to the Lord, he did it through his high priest. And when they had to offer sacrifices, an Israelite did not offer his own sacrifices, he had to come to the high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, on behalf of his own household and of the nation, would take the animal to the brazen altar and offer the sacrifice there. The blood would be shed, and he would carry it inside the holy place, into the holiest of all, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat seven times, and seven times before the mercy seat. You see, those high priests would not be high priests unless they ministered in offering gifts and sacrifices. That's what they were ordained to do on behalf of the people. Now it goes on and says this. Now if Jesus is going to claim to be a high priest, then there's something which is a necessity. You notice this now. It says, now listen, that's the way it is. Wherefore it is of what? Necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. In other words, if he's going to be a high priest, then he's got to have an offering. And the wonderful thing is this, that Jesus Christ, my high priest, has already offered the sacrifice which is eternal and effective and sufficient. He has done that. And furthermore, everything that you bring to God becomes acceptable because it's presented to God through him. You ever notice that in the New Testament? You ever ask yourself the question why you pray the way you do? Huh? Or why preachers, and of course sometimes when you get some professional prayers, you know, you get sometimes a sermon instead of a prayer. But you get a person praying and saying, Dear Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear somebody pray that? There's nothing wrong with that. Because you ought to come to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? You see, I come to present what I do through him. See? I give in his name. I pray in his name. I preach in his name. Right? It's through him. That's the reason why you see some people take that to an extreme. That's why there's some people today that believe in Jesus only. It's because everything is done in Jesus' name. But it simply means this, you see. All that I give and all that I present to God, I do it through Jesus Christ. Right? His is the name which is above every name. And so I come through him. He's my great high priest. And then I come to God on the basis of the fact that he has already offered a sacrifice, and so of necessity, if he's my high priest, what does he do? Well, he does a couple of things. He not only presents my gifts to God, but he gives gifts to his people, doesn't he? He does that too. And he has offered a sacrifice which is sufficient for to take away all of my sins and make me accepted in God's presence. Now, here's a problem for him now. Look at the next part. It says in verse 4, For if he were on earth, now this is a verse that sometimes people read it and they don't understand it, but listen to what it says. For if he were on earth, he should not be a what? Priest. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, that means that if Jesus, while he was living on earth, couldn't be a priest because he had to die to be a priest. Now, that's not what it means here. It just means that at that particular time, if he, instead of being a high priest in heaven, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. And he gives us the reason why, if he was on earth, he should not be a priest. Here's the reason. Next part of the verse says this: seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the what? In other words, if Jesus had been on earth, he would not be accepted as a priest because he didn't belong to the right tribe. See? And the priests who were offering gifts in the tabernacle or in the temple at that time would not have accepted him. They would not have recognized him. They would not allow him to be a priest on earth because they were still operating under the law, and they were operating according to the tribe of Levi, and so only priests out of the tribe of Levi were recognized. And so he's saying this: if our great high priest who now lives in heaven were living on earth at that time, where there are priests offering gifts according to the law, he would not be accepted as a priest. Couldn't be. Because these priests were functioning. But they weren't getting anywhere. You can imagine those priests back then. Here was Jesus had come, and Jesus had died, and Jesus had risen again and gone back to heaven, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. How are they going to function? See? According to the law. Well, there's only one way they could function, so they tried to patch the whole thing up again, fix the veil back in place. Wonder what happened to it. They hadn't seen that Jesus had come and died, and that their priesthood was finished, and they kept on going. And the writer of the Hebrews says, if Jesus were on earth, the problem we would face was this, that the people would not accept him as a priest because the law would reject him. That's what would happen. But he's in heaven, isn't he? We don't have to worry about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. And now it says something about these priests who serve according to the law. Notice in verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of what? Heavenly things. Now, in the Old Testament priests, when you're reading the Old Testament, always keep this in mind, that when you look at what those priests did, remember that they were serving unto the example of heavenly things and the shadow of heavenly things. And that's why you're quite right when you read the Old Testament to take what they did and see it as an example of a heavenly thing, or see it as a shadow of a heavenly thing. It represents heavenly things. Now, the heavenly things are the New Testament things which Jesus provided. And so it's very simple in this sense, that when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures and you find a priest back then taking an animal and the animal is an offering, then you know that that offering is an example of another offering. The heavenly truth of the offering of the New Testament. And so then you're able to look at that sacrifice which they're going to offer, and you're going to see something in that sacrifice which is an example of the offering of Christ. And you're going to be able to look at that sacrifice and see in that sacrifice a shadow of which the sacrifice of Christ is the substance. And that's a wonderful thing when you see that. Because then it means that when you look at these offerings and you see what they do with them, whether it's an offering of an animal or an offering of bread, because Jesus said also he was the bread, wasn't he? He was like the bread. He was like the corn of wheat that went down into the ground and died. Well, then when you look at the meal offering, which was of fine flour mingled with oil, sprinkled with frankincense, and you see there an example of the offering of Christ, an example of heavenly things, makes a difference. But you can see then that this offering is a picture of Christ who offered himself. The ingredients in this offering is like all of the ingredients that go into the life of Jesus Christ. Fine flour. What a fine, even character Jesus was, right? Sprinkled with frankincense. What a sweet savor Jesus was. Mingled with oil, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The anointing oil speaks of Christ filled with the Holy Ghost. And that offering, which is an example and shadow of him, then it's put into the oven. and Jesus went through the fire. Right? See? You can gaze at that and see the example of this and the shadow of this. And those priests, all that they did, as you go through them, you'll see examples and shadows of heavenly things which are found in Christ. See? That makes the Old Testament live, doesn't it? And that's exactly what he's saying here. And it's 1 minute after 8. You better quit. Let's bow and pray. Father, again, we thank thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee, Lord, for the fact that he is the substance of all the shadows, and he's the reality of which all of those things were examples. And we thank thee we have such an high priest who has passed into the heavens. Lord, thrill our hearts tonight. Help us to go out of here and realize this is my high priest. And he's able to succor, and he's able to sympathize, and he's able to save and keep me every day. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.